strong and true. And when we need you most, the truest close, committed to each other. Lord, bless a home, we give a home to
warm and tender, keep us clean and pure, drive us to each other's arms, and make a love endure. Lord, bless a home, protect a home, let it be your refuge in this world. Reign within, keep us strong and true, and when we need you most, Lord, draw us close, committed to each other.
Last week we spoke concerning the role of the woman in marriage as it comes up naturally in our exposition of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is a wonderful book, and it's we've been going through it verse by verse, so you've come in on some months of study. So we've come now to this particular point, which I trust will be relevant to you today. I'm sure it will be. Concerning the roles of husband and wife in marriage. And what a wonderful change the gospel brought when the Lord Jesus died and gave his life for his church, the bride of Christ. And amazing things took place. It's hard for us to imagine what life would have been like in Ephesus for these Christians. The early Roman law, the woman had virtually no rights of her own. She had less rights than her daughters did. The husband had right over just about everything about her, including her body and her possessions and her religion. She could not choose her own religion. She could not divorce her husband. She was really like a daughter spouse. And then in the later Roman period, there was a reaction to this, and so they tried to liberalise the laws, and women were using the divorce courts more than the men were, and understandable, and tended to forge towards our model we have today. And so we see society vacillates between these two extremes of a suppression model. The problem is a mathematical one. God said 1 + 1 = 1. Now you know that logically that doesn't work. So what tends to happen is, in the suppression model, the second one becomes a very little one. And the big one, the man, takes position and absorbs everything the woman has and is into his own life. He becomes really a dictator over her. That sort of works, I suppose, a big one, but almost nothing equals one. The problem for today is that this reaction's gone the other way, and so they're dividing everything down the middle, even before they get married. They said 1 plus 1 doesn't work, it's illogical, so let's leave them fairly loosely apart. So she has her friends, he has his friends. She has her interests, he has his job, she has her job. He goes on his vacation, she goes on his vacation, it's split right down the middle. And then the lawyers are saying, write up a contract before you get married, just in case it breaks down, because then you know exactly how everything's going to be divided down the middle. So you're starting off with a crack in the marriage union for a start. And so there's a great abandonment today of even the institution of marriage, which is tragic. People just say, we're not even going to mess with it. We're just going to live together and hope it'll all work out. Now, people say it's just a bit of paper. Marriage is just a bit of paper. It's a lot more than a bit of paper. And when you come to the Word of God, you find that God actually had a ceremony. God made Adam and Eve. They just sort of got together and they had a family. That's not true. Because the Lord Jesus said, have you not read in the beginning, which he which made the male and female at the beginning did this and said something. And the words he said are in your reading today. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. So when God made the man and the woman, he actually said something when he brought Adam and Eve together. So he had, can I suggest to you, they had a wedding ceremony. That Adam and Eve were not ignorant of what they did. They weren't lower beasts. They were fully formed and probably a lot brighter than we are today. And brought together there, and they were told by God exactly how the marriage union was to work. There was a ceremony there in the Garden of Eden on day 6. So bear that in mind, that's where we get our ceremony from. So we've now, the wives were under the magnifying glass last week. Today the men are going to be examined as well. And you'll see it's not easy for them. To come up to the standard that God has for them. It's a much higher standard in terms of loving their wife. So the book in which this is found, of course, is the Ephesian Epistle. And in the chapter 3, which is the peak of the doctrinal part, we find that there's a message there to Christians about receiving the fullness of the Spirit. God wants you not only to be saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but to enjoy the fullness of the Holy Spirit as he takes possession of your whole being. And Paul prayed earnestly for the Ephesians that this would happen to them. And then as we come through, that's an aorist tense, it's a once beginning experience for a born-again believer. And then there's the habitual fullness in our passage today, or last week or so, Ephesians 5:18, where it says, and be not being drunk with wine. I'm paraphrasing a bit. Don't start on the road to intoxication, but be being filled with the Spirit of God. And then out of this fullness, or this practice fullness, where the believer is endeavouring every day to trust God, to live through him by the power of the Holy Spirit, there comes not only a joy in the life and a song in the heart, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart, but also comes harmony in the home. Harmony in the home. And so we come to this area which is a very serious test for those who claim to know the Holy Spirit and be filled with the Spirit. The question that God immediately puts to us is, okay, I'm glad you're happy, I'm glad you're enjoying the joy of the Lord, but how are things at home? How's it working out? Because it should actually be working out as you come together in marriage and as it works out there. And so we read in our reading again, Ephesians 5:21, we talked to the wives last week, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. We spoke also on limits to submission. Our Lord Jesus, as the antitype, well, the great exemplar here, would not demand of his bride something evil. And so there's a qualitative thing there. As the church is subject to Christ, so let their wives be to their own husbands. So that means, wife, if your husband is dictatorial, you will sign this false tax declaration because we're partners together. You would be wise, lady, to say, I recognise you as my husband, I pray for you, and I'm submitting to you as God wants me to submit, but I cannot do this. And he may thank you forever that he didn't go to, or you may thank yourself he didn't go to jail with him. And he may thank you for stopping him from going into something that's wrong. So there are always limits to submission, because God is the only one who has total area of submission, and he delegates to government and to family and to church various lines of authority, and so they're limited. None of us can be God and be able to handle everything that he handles. So I want to look today at three aspects of the headship of the husband in relation to the wife. And I say that this is a most understood and maligned truth in these days of militant feminism. In other words, they're pushing at the Christian model all the time and pushing it into something that never was or never should have been. And historically, the Christian teaching on the family raised womanhood to the highest you've ever seen in Western history and in the world. You go to places today where the Bible hasn't penetrated so well into the culture, and you'll find men being absolutely brutal with their wives. Go to New Caledonia. So we need to thank God for the gospel of the Lord Jesus, that he has brought this wonderful freedom in our culture. Well, now we're throwing it away, and atheism never brought liberty to anybody. It brings dictatorial powers in government and dictatorial powers in the home, or a total anarchy either way. So there's three things I want to get across today. The context of man's headship. That's very important you see that it's not just in a vacuum God says things to the man, and it's important we see that. And then there's the high standard of required of the husband in agape love. And then there's going to be some flow-on effects of that. So, here we go. All right, let's see. Now, let's read the scripture again carefully, because we want to get this into you. Ephesians 5, 25 to 33. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. It's talking about Christ and the church. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, so let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we are very conscious today that we need the help of the Holy Spirit to even come near these requirements in the marriage, dear Father. And yet what you've commanded must be possible with your aid and help. So we pray you'll help us to see that it's a command, but see how it works out in the lives of men and women and families today, in Jesus' name. Amen. So God says here, the man is the head of the home. That's what it's saying very clearly. But there is a context to this. And the context is in verse 21. It says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now that's everybody in the church. Paul writes to the church of Ephesus, every one of you are to be in submission one to another in the fear or reverence of God. So it's what we call here one to another, mutual submission. In other words, there's a whole atmosphere of submission here as a context to this. I'm going to try and help you to see this on from last week. The word submitting here in the Greek word is has a military idea, and it has a non-military term. According to Strong, now the home is not to be a military boot camp, okay? I'm not talking about that. In the non-military sense, Strong's Concordance says, in the non-military use, it was a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. Interesting. One to another is the word means reciprocally or mutually. So there's to be an attitude in the Church of God of, if I could say the word, a servant leadership. Servant leadership. It's an attitude incumbent on every member of the body of Christ, regardless of your rank in the church or in family or in government. All are required to be in voluntary submission to our Lord Jesus Christ and be available to serve the lowest and most insignificant member of the body of Christ when required. In this, the pastor of a church or the father of a home or an employer of a company or a minister of state are to see themselves as servant leaders. That's why when I worked for the government, I was a public servant. We are, when a need arises, these leaders are not to stand aloof from the needs of their subordinates, but be ready to serve even the lowliest. So that, I believe, is that what I understand here, before we even get into the roles of men and women, Paul's saying, get used to this idea, this principle of submission. Now, how did it work out? It's very important that you understand it's voluntary submission. Voluntary submission. This will help you in your marriage, men. This is the opposite to the world's view of authority, or the atheistic world's view of authority, which is top-down authority. You do it or I'll hurt you. You do it because I say so. The Lord Jesus said his kingdom wasn't to be that sort of thing. He says in Mark 10:42, but Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Now the context here is that James and John wanted to be sitting on the left and right hand of the Saviour in the kingdom and made that request in absence of the other 10 disciples. And when they heard about this, these guys got the jump on us and they were mad about this. The Lord Jesus, sorting this out, said, you got the wrong idea of authority in my kingdom. You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles or the nations exercise lordship over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. The words exercise lordship is the Greek word to bring under one's power or to hold in subjection. That's not a good model for marriage. The second one is to exercise authority, which is to wield power. It's top-down authority. The Lord Jesus said, no, that doesn't work in my kingdom, and it doesn't work in my home, or any of the lines of authority which I have instituted. Leadership without a context of submission leads to one of two things in the family, I believe, a dictatorship or dereliction of duties. Dictatorship is one invested with absolute authority, dogmatical, overbearing. You do it because I'm the leader. It's called pulling rank. Okay. Or, when that doesn't work, the cessation of or dereliction of powers, actual or tacit, it could be by deliberate abandonment of duties, or it could be by default, best leaving things undone for someone else to pick up. Now, can you see what happens in some leadership in homes? They swing from this. Well, I learned at the Golden West Baptist Church, I'm the head. Now, woman, do this. I don't want to do this. I'm telling you, I'm pulling rank. God commands me through you to do it. Okay, it's top-down authority. And when that doesn't work, and he gets overbearing and dogmatic, raises his voice and harsh, when that doesn't work, you find him sitting in the chair there watching the evening news, and she says, honey, the kids are falling out of the high chairs, the water's running down the road from the sewer, and the kids are getting out on the road, and the dog is chasing the cats, and he says, well, you know, what can I do about it? He goes on strike. Now, this is not God's model of submission. God's model of submission is an atmosphere of submission is as seen at every level in God's kingdom. It's going to run down a little study here to show you this. That in the Godhead, we know there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all are co-equal God, being co-eternal, with all the attributes of God in each member of the one God. That's the teaching of the Bible and the church down through the centuries. Although co-equal in deity, the Son of God voluntarily submitted to the Father. Didn't have to. This was particularly seen in his incarnation when he became a man. And we note this in the voluntariness of our Lord's self-emptying, where it says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." It says, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery or something to be clung to be equal with God the Father, but made himself of no reputation." That was his choice. "And took upon him the form of a servant." He did that. "Being in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to whom? The Father. To what extent? Unto death, even the death of the cross." See that? That was totally voluntary on behalf of the Son of God, who said, "Father, I will go. I will become man, and I'll, for 33 years I'll be dependent upon you to everything I do. I won't say anything you don't tell me to say, and I won't go anywhere you won't tell me to go, and I'll go all the way to the cross." And the Father accepted that, the Son offered, and that was a line of authority in the deity. The Father didn't say, "Look, they're a rotten mob down there. Someone has to do it. You get down there and do what you can to save these people, these rascals." It wasn't that at all. Now, voluntary submission, ladies, is very important that you understand that in your marriage. So, in his humanity, when he came to earth, we see him as a servant leader. Just on the night in which he was betrayed at the Last Supper, says Jesus, rising from supper, laid aside his garments, the outer garments, took a towel and girded himself, and poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now, do you know that was, according to Edersheim, the job of a common slave? There was nobody, it appears, in the Passover feast that they were celebrating as a group of men there, ready to do that. So the Saviour took the place of the servant that could have been there to do this, and Peter objected. He said, "This is the sort of kingdom that I've got to be a part of. I don't want to be a leader like that that stoops down and washes people's feet. Thanks. I want a top-down sort of authority where I say, do this and you do it." The Lord Jesus said, "That's not my kingdom. Mine doesn't work that way." So we see this even in his humility there. And then at his second coming, in the Luke 12:35-37, he says, "Let your loins be girded about, you Christians." That means be serving. The loins about was for service, flight or war, but be serving until I come. "Let your lights be burning, and you yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he shall return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants," this is the Christians, "whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he," the one who comes, "shall gird himself and make them sit down to food, to meat, and will come forth and serve them." What sort of a king is this? Coming in the clouds of glory, and he says, "You be like servants and be ready, you be submissive, and be busy about my business, because I'm going to come. And you need to be waiting and ready for me, because you don't know the day or the hour. But when I come, I will going to sit you all down and I'm going to gird myself and serve you." That's the Lord. That's his kingdom. That's submission. This is bottom-up authority, not top-down. It's where people voluntarily say, "I want to follow the leader like that. I want to follow a leader like that. I want to place myself under that Saviour. I want to place myself under the authority of that husband, that sort of husband." See the difference? And I think probably your hearts, ladies, are answering to that already. Yes, I think I would like that. This is bottom-up authority. Leadership and submission, therefore, must work simultaneously in the one person. The Lord Jesus was submissive to the Father, yet he had authority on heaven and earth, and the Father's given all authority in heaven and earth. Yet there never was a time when he wasn't submissive. What happens when he comes to the end, when the Lord Jesus wraps this whole cosmos up? It says, then cometh the end, 1 Corinthians 15:24, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. That's the Father. Delivering up the kingdom, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority, all rebellious and wicked rule and authority, when all things shall be subdued unto him, the Lord Jesus, that's authority, isn't it? Then shall the Son also himself be subject, that's submission, unto him that put all things under him, that God, the Father, may be all in all. You see that the two things are working all together. The Lord Jesus said, the word that I speak, I don't speak of myself. I only speak what the Father tells me to say. I only go where he wants me to go. And when he wants me to go to the cross, I go there. My time has not yet come. The most amazing way, he was under submission because but he could command the demons to come out of people with great authority. So this tells you that God's model of submission and authority work together. In other words, let me put it this way. Leadership and submission must work. So when we come to the matter of leadership in the human family, authority cannot be divorced from submission. Our Lord Jesus exemplifies both true submission and balanced leadership in this way. Our Savior was voluntarily submitted to the Father, who exclaimed, "Behold my servant." The Father calls him my servant in Isaiah 42:1. And yet he's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, a servant king. So in marriage and home life, God has ordained that the man be the head of his home. Yet this profile of leadership is not an autocratic leadership. His leadership is to be squarely submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is to be a submitted man, as indicated in the verse we mentioned, be subject one to another. It's got to be a part of his life. As a member of the church, because we are to be, the wives are commanded to be, and it's an imperative command, in submission unto the husband as the church is to Christ. Now, question, Christian man, are you a member of Christ's body? Are you not a member of his church? So if the church is subject to Christ in everything, you have to be submitted to Christ. So in your headship, that the woman is now going to see this in this her role of submission as the church is submitted to Christ, but you are a member of the church, all male species that are saved members, also are submitted to Christ through the church. But God in the family has designated the Father take the lead. As a member of the church, which is his body, the husband is to be subject to Christ. Therefore, a husband can only be an effective authority in his home, the statement of value, I know that, before a husband can be an effective authority in his own home, he must be submitted to Christ, who in turn is submitted to the Father. Both submission and authority must operate simultaneously in each individual. This is the modus operandi of a successful family life and successful husband-led family life. You say, well, that's a big ask, Pastor. It is. And that's why Ephesians 5:18 leads into this, says, be not drunk with wine where it's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. It's only through the indwelling Holy Spirit, men, that you will have strength to do this. And ladies, it's only through the indwelling Holy Spirit that you will have the humility which you need to submit to the husband as to the Lord. It doesn't mean to say you approve everything he does and you need to speak at times, I understand that, but you're doing it as under Christ. So that's the first thing. This command to husbands to take the leadership is not in a vacuum. It's in the context of mutual submission, the very atmosphere of God's kingdom. The second thing is, the high standard of this agape love. And I'll explain what that means. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. Now, when we come to the New Testament, there are a number of different words in the Greek language, all translated love. Or from the English, the old Greek to the English here. When it's important we see that. In the Greek language, there's, I'm going to start from bottom up, okay? It's the word eros. That is the physical union between a male and a female. It's physical. However, the word is so polluted in Grecian Roman era that the Holy Spirit basically said, we can't have that in the Bible. It's so polluted. You say, well, Pastor, does that mean that we are to suppress or ignore the physical attraction? Not at all. The Bible has a lot to say about that. Read Song of Solomon if you're married and meditate on it. And in Hebrews 11:13 says, marriage is honourable in all, and the bed, that's the word, koite, undefiled. It's talking literally about the act of marriage there. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So God's saying marriage is good, it's honourable in all, and the marriage union is pure and holy. However, the Greek word eros was so polluted in the time the scriptures were written there, it was impossible to salvage it. And it does not occur in the Greek New Testament. But there is instructions, as I said, on the physical dimension of family life. The second word, which is very common, is the word philos. You've heard of Philadelphia. It's the brotherly love. That's what brotherly love, or it's the love of a friend, philos or phileo. It's usually confined to a certain group of people, so you might love the people you work with. It's pretty rare, but you might, if you've got a good boss and things are really happy. Or you love your church, or you love your cricket club. It's defined by a certain group, and it's reciprocal, or you may love your family, or when you first met your wife and your husband, you loved them usually with a phileo love. That's how you fell in love. It was phileo love that caused you to fall in love. You're part of it and you sanctioned it. Now, it's interesting when we look at this word phileo, just to be on the side here, that when you look at what God commands women in the marriage, he commands the men something like four or five times very solidly, and twice in the imperative, husbands, love your wives. It's a military command from God. So God is saying, husbands, do you do this? He's saying, wives, voluntary submission, and husbands, not dictatorial leadership. But this is essential that you understand your obligation to love your wife. But when we come to look at what God says to women, you're really scratching to find anywhere where God says, women, you need to love your husbands. It's not in all this passage here, is it? But husbands get it between the eyes all the way down in this passage today, but the women are completely let off on this. Submission, yes, but love is commanded of the man, but the Bible is almost silent, in concerning women being commanded to love their husbands. And I have to come to the conclusion that women, that you are more naturally loving than men. As simple as that. Naturally, I believe so. That's not the highest love, but it is there. The love of a woman is very, very powerful and strong. The love of a mother. There's all in the phileo range there. There's only one place that I know of in the Bible where women are commanded to love their husbands, and I'll read it to you from Titus 2. It says, and Paul writes to Titus to tell the aged women likewise, to teach the younger woman to be sober, to love their husbands and love their children. That's pretty oblique, isn't it? Paul says to Titus, oh, by the way, you need to get with the older women of the church and tell them to help these younger women to teach them how to love philos their husbands. Not agape them, philos them. It's interesting. We come to the third Greek word translated love, and then the Bible is the word agape, or agapeo, different was it a noun or an adjective. This is undeserved love, sacrificial love. It's an action rather than an emotion. It's a choice. Augustus Strong explains the difference between agape love and phileo love. And I'll just read for what he says here. For it is supposed etymologically, agapeo is commonly understood properly to denote love based on esteem. That's the highest one. As distinct from that expressed by the phileo, which is a spontaneous, natural affection, emotional and unreasoning. And that's true, really. You say, well, why did you fall in love with me? I don't know. But I did. And here we are 50 years later, this December the 11th, still in marriage and happily married, and the phileo is working fine. Without the agape love, we'd be washed up, to tell you that. Yeah. But phileo is there, and here Paul is saying, Titus, by the way, tell the younger women, tell the younger, older women, to tell the younger women to learn to be a friend of their husbands. Interesting, isn't it? We must remember when we talk about agape love, though, this high love which is based upon esteem, that it's one of the attributes of God. John said in 1 John 4:8, he that loveth not knoweth not God. He that does not agape does not know God. Why is that? Because you can't do it without God. You can't agape someone in the highest form where you're willing to sacrifice everything for them, live totally for their benefit, without any hope of return, even to those who are, in the case of the Lord, were crucified. Yeah? That's a very high love, isn't it? It's become the Christian word. It is the word which denotes Christianity. One word is agape. You can't find it in any other religion. But it's also to be understood as an attribute. God is love. It's one of the things that God is. He's wise and he's holy and he's all powerful, but he's also God is love. Therefore, you have to be born again of the Spirit and have the Spirit of God living in you in order to love someone with agape love. You can see now why the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It's just not going to work very well. If you've got someone who's a born-again child of God with the Holy Spirit in them, and you've got someone who's a very nice marriage partner to start off with, but nice on this world's level in many, many ways, but just completely dead in this area of the Holy Spirit and agape love, he can't agape love, has never known God. Which means that we are dependent upon God to release agape love through us. We can become channels of that love, even though we're not the originators of it. We can choose to let the Holy Spirit love our spouse through us on bad days. And that might be as simple as getting up out of the armchair and going correcting the kids. Not taking it off the wife for a little while. Okay. We notice here a much higher standard of love for the husband. And I think that the ladies have got something to learn probably from Titus 2:4. It is significant that this is the only time in the New Testament where women are commanded to love or befriend their husbands. Ladies, it would be good if you could become your husband's best friend. Enter into some of his projects, maybe visit him at the workshop and see what he does for 40 hours a week. That'll do a couple of things. Number one, that'll really cheer him up because she doesn't realise really that he's breathing in soot and metal and stuff and grinding away there and gases and what Jeremy does every day. Go down there and just stick your head in the door at morning tea time and say, hi fellas, hi boss, just interested in what my husband's doing. And you turn leaving after morning tea and those guys say, wow, did you see that Sheila this bloke's got? He must be somebody if he can lead a wife like that. Yeah. and you go up in the esteem of that men. It's quite interesting, isn't it? So, find out. And philos, of course, is a reciprocal love, and I believe a lot of, will come back to you as your husband. That's the lower level of philae level, or the love of a friend. But got the standard of love that wherewith God commands men, is an imperative in the Greek, it's like a command of a military command, to love their wives. The agape love of God is a much higher standard. You find it also in Colossians 3:19, where it says, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. So I counted about five times in the New Testament where men are commanded to agape with a sacrificial, ready to lay down your life, servant, others-centered love, Holy Spirit-generated love. The husbands are exhorted to love their wives. The word is not phileo, says Wurst, a non-ethical fondness or affection. They all did that, he said. That was the type of love which was exercised when they fell in love with them. It is agape, the love that was shown at Calvary, the love produced in the heart of the yielded saint by the Holy Spirit, the love that will cause the husband to sacrifice himself and his own wishes in the interest of the well-being of his wife. It's really interesting. You talk to people sometimes in a small town. I don't want to name anybody, but a lady working in town here. And she says to me, oh, my husband wants a bigger boat. Now, she's working flat out to supplement the income. That's another story. And he's on good money as well. And I think an only child, been, I think probably highly indulged. She said, we already have a boat. It's big enough to go into all, any of the estuaries all the way up the east coast. But he wants to go out in the deep sea. Thousands of dollars. And what she's saying is, I'm working here so that he can have his toys. It's absolutely upside down, isn't it? He should be sacrificing his toys to get his wife out of that whole thing.
Amen.
That's the opposite, isn't it? There's many, many anecdotes we could probably pull on. So, this doesn't... So, the Bible says, as we're reading that, okay. And in the, of course, the Colossian twin epistle, written at about the same time from prison as the Ephesian letter, it says, and be not bitter against them. That means to exasperate or irritate, to behave harshly. Women do not thrive under harsh leadership. Just a fact. You'll gain nothing by it, by getting nasty, because you can't get her to do what you think she should do. And being bitter means to exasperate her sometimes or to irritate her. Now, the things about me that irritate my wife, and I don't mean to do it, but I've got to listen. Some morning I got told off very nicely about just stuffing my pyjamas under the pillow. She said, can't you fold them? I said, oh, yeah, sure. I said, I'm the head of the house, lady. I'm going to preach a sermon in a minute. No, I just neatly folded them up and put them underneath there. Why make a fuss over it? Pajamas, you know what I mean? Or which end of the toothpaste you push, you know? You grab it in the middle, you squeeze it in the end, all nice and neat. All this sort of stuff, you know, people just have miserable lives over. So in this case, love is a choice made in faith that as you step out to sacrifice for your wife, the Holy Spirit will indeed minister through you the agape love of God. Agape is a love shed abroad through you to your wife, even when she is down, moody, or even grumpy and unlovely. It is a choice that you cultivate, you can activate in faith, not making happen what you can't do. You can't make agape love, but you can say, Spirit of God, love me through this woman. Love this woman through me. You can do that. See yourself as a channel of loving agape love. Now, that's the second thing there. The third thing is the flow-on effects of this agape love. The husband will seek a number of things that comes in the text. Now, will seek to sanctify his wife through the word of God. I remember Glenn Weeks, some of you know him, the evangelist, deep voice, ex-Vietnam veteran, saved and evangelist. And I learned a lot from him over the years. He'd come and visit and stay in our home and preach to you, that sort of thing. And we're talking about a couple somewhere, and I don't know who it was. He says, well, he needs to sanctify his wife with the word, he said. He's not sanctifying his wife with the word. I thought, I've never heard anybody say that before. But it's in the Bible. Let's read what Ephesians 5:26 says. 25 says, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself. What else did the Lord do to the church? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. Now, we're not a priest in the sense of absolving your wife's sins or anything like that. Get right out of that. But there is an application here that the husband will work to lift his wife in every way spiritually. In every way, but especially spiritually. As Christ sanctified the church through the washing of water by the word of God, so the husband needs to become a serious student of the word of God so he can minister to his wife's spiritual needs. That's fair enough, isn't it? The fact is that God, you say, well, my wife knows more about the Bible than I did. Well, that's, you better get on with it. So keep up with it, because she's got questions. And she's got questions, and she wants to communicate with you on that level. And if I'm not saying now you need to go to Bible college and all that, I'm just saying get into the Word every day and find out what it means and ask God to give you understanding. And let God, the Holy Spirit, take something from the written word and make it alive to you in your heart. When you do this over a period of time, God will give you wisdom on how you can minister the same word of God and its principles and precepts to your beloved wife. That's a very special ingredient in a successful marriage. So, as Christ sanctified the church with the washing of water by the word, so the husband needs to become a serious student of the word of God so he can minister to his wife's spiritual needs. This is a missing dimension in many Christian homes. Oftentimes the wife is the more serious student of the word of God, and they're craving, they're crying out. They come to my wife, they're saying, you know, he's dead as a post. Yeah, I think he's saved, but he doesn't read the word much. He does not understand the Bible very much. And he comes to church, yes. But there's a whole dimension I'd love to be able to share with him on a spiritual time. But he's just absorbed with everything that this world has. And you're missing out, and she's missing out, because you're not a serious student of the word of God. Oftentimes, wives is a more serious student of the word, and men this should not be. God has given you a very natural teaching role. And it's exciting sometimes to see this. I remember the dear little couple we met in Bible college, and Warren and Linda Cutter. Cutter, I think it was. Yeah. And they were saying how that they had gotten married. They weren't Christians. And it's in America. And their marriage failed, and they were separated. And so the a little husband, a strange husband, telling us there, he's in Bible college preparing for ministry. He said, I was living in a house, and right next to my daughter me was a guy that was very Christian, and he was attending an independent Baptist church. So he sticks his head over the fence and says, Warren, how'd you like to come to church with me today? Now, Warren wasn't a Christian. And he said, well, I was going to go hunting. He said, that's fine, you got time. Go and do your hunting, come back, and I'll take you to church. So Warren went off with his bows and arrows of what he was doing. He came back, he went to church, and he said, it's funny. He said, they were meeting at a school, there's no cross, like I was used to as a Catholic background. He couldn't see this. Anyway, cut a long story short, that young man heard the gospel, how the Christ died for him, and he asked the Lord Jesus to come into his life and to save him. And so in the meantime, his little wife, I can't remember the details, but she was somehow swept back into circuit with him, within Kui, they were, I think, states away, and there is, and he's telling her that, he said, what actually happened, he said, at that point, he said, she moved back into the house, I was upstairs drawing out my marijuana, that's what actually happened, sorry, and she was on the bottom, God had brought them together before he got saved, that's right, and she was in the bottom living there, and he said, we just passed on the stairs and grunted, and then this happened with this neighbour, invited into church, he got saved, come home, tell his estranged wife. He said, I got saved. She said, oh, goody, Warren. That means I can curl up in bed and you can read the Bible to me. He said, well, I don't know about that. He said, I'm not going to take it that far. And, well, they've been reading the Bible together ever since.
Amen.
See? And what a wonderful thing that the man sees his role. He's got to learn to teach his family. They're going to come to you. The children will come to you. What does this mean? What does it mean? The wife asks you questions. And a very wise wife will sometimes ask questions even when she knows the answer. Because then he goes and digs up and finds for himself. All right. So the husband will also help nurture his wife's spiritual perfection. Verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The Lord is improving his body, his bride, isn't it? Ready for the wedding day. Now, you're already married. Of course, we understand that. But there is an aspect there where God can use you, husband, to help this woman become all that God wants her to be. So you look back on 50 years of marriage and say, well, thank God, what a woman I have here. She has developed so wonderfully from that giddy little 17-year-old that I've met. With all her playful ways and total super extroversion, etc. To be a woman who now, people calling on the phone all the time. People just say, well, can you tell me? What do I do about this? Medical background as well, of course. But I mean, I'm just so thankful that I've had a little part in seeing this woman develop into the woman of God that she is today. Just a small part, but she was so hungry for the word. So, as Christ, in view of the great consummation of the church, is perfecting his bride, so the spirit-filled husband can have a wonderful part in seeing his wife continually grow into the woman that God would have her to be. And then the husband will love his wife as his own body. It's challenging, isn't it? Verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. The Bible says you are one entity. So in loving your wife, you're getting tremendous benefit back from that. It's like looking after your body. And why would you want to harm your wife? You want to give her the best vitamins and the best treatment and the best thing so that she is in good shape. So as the Lord nourishes his body, the church, so the husband is to love his wife as his own body. This doesn't mean that the wife is somehow absorbed into her husband any more than the church is absorbed into Christ. It's an Eastern idea. She will not lose her identity, and her personality will blossom under these conditions in marriage. And how many women have we met during the years of ministry who long more than anything that their husbands would lead them spiritually? So both husband and wife will then begin to understand the deeper understanding of our Lord's union with his bride. Because verse 30 and 31 says here, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, they shall be joined to one flesh, should draw by one flesh, and they shall two be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So as you enter into the wonderful mystery of one, of union of one, it starts to give you a bit of an intuitive understanding of the amazing love that the Saviour has for his church and you individually, and the mystery of that great union that Christ has with his church. And nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and see that the wife, see that she reverence her husband. Just a few little applications here. What sort of a leader are you in your home, husband? A dictator or servant leader? Every couple will have to work through the daily application of these scriptural roles as to how it will work out. I'm a bit amused to find there are some, very few men by the way in this day, who refuse to help with the dishes because that's woman's work. Yet they're quite happy if their wife helps them in the family business by pushing mowers all day. Quite happy to accept that. That little frame, pushing mowers, I'm speaking of someone I know. So That's very old-fashioned.
I understand that. I'm just saying I'm trying to correct something which you find on the other end of this. It's some weird things sometimes. And men that won't do this and they won't do that because that in their mind this is a betrayal of their masculinity. Now, I'm not suggesting we should be so fluid in our help one with another that we lose our identity as distinct roles. We haven't got time to go into that. The Bible does speak about the protectiveness of the man and his role of being the principal breadwinner and the woman being cared for and all the different things come out of the scriptures there. But here, it's not a dictator. Or are you a dictator or a servant leader? Two, are you seeking for the fullness of the Spirit for family leadership? So important. God can give you help that you won't even imagine. We've run out of time to lead that further. Are you loving your wife with agape love? How many of these are operating? Agape, phileo, eros? Is agape love there? Are you sanctifying her with the word of God and with prayer? And for the wives, are you exercising voluntary submission as to Christ? And the second point here is, wives, are you befriending your husband? You say, that's funny. Are you being a friend to him, entering his world? Not being a good bloke and taking on all his masculine role, but genuinely admiring him, finding out where he is and becoming a very close friend of his. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, thank you for this expose of your view of marriage. And Lord, we know it's a challenge today, which we say, who is sufficient for these things? And then we hear the word of God say through the Holy Spirit, our sufficiency is of God. And Lord, we know that we cannot do this. We cannot be submitting to Christ as a wife in the same way that the church would be to Christ without the help of the Holy Spirit, without trusting that he will meet all her needs. If her husband is deficient, then she's going to be still drawing heavily from the complete life of Christ in her. And then for the husband, he might say, well, my wife won't even heed my simplest wish. And then, Lord, help this man not to become dictatorial and not to just abandon the whole role here, but to, in love, say what he needs to say and love his wife, even though she may be very, very headstrong, we pray. So, Lord, we thank you for those who have exemplified this, even in cases where spouses have not been receptive. We thank you that they have portrayed the love of God even sometimes to the prodigal wife. And so we pray you'll bless our time together now. We pray that if anybody here doesn't yet know the Lord Jesus as their Saviour, they'll turn to him and ask for forgiveness. Ask him to come into their lives and save them and put the Holy Spirit into their hearts so they can fulfill this very vital ingredient in their marriage. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.